Turn to the Acts of the Apostles again today, and Acts chapter 18. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. And we begin to read at verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. In our series on the subject of John the Baptist, we have been considering the legacy which he left behind and the ongoing effect of John the Baptist's ministry and testimony long after his natural death. And last time we considered something of the impression which the life and work of John the Baptist had clearly left upon the disciples and apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how quickly John's record came to their minds when Christ spoke in allegorical terms to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that is not all. At the very commencement of the Acts of the Apostles, when the replacement for Judas Iscariot was sought, we heard that stipulation which Peter made. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. The disciples, we derive from these words, were witnesses to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they recognized in their own minds the importance and the centrality of that event. Baptism, believers' baptism by immersion, was no secondary issue in the minds of the disciples. It was this epoch-making event which marked the very beginning of Christ's public ministry. And we thought too of some of the connections between baptism and Christ's ascension, which are mentioned here together, how both served to show his deity, his messiahship, and indeed were part of that great work of fulfilling all righteousness, by which cause he was able to enter into heaven by his own merits. And indeed, the word of John the Baptist had spread still further abroad, because we considered in Acts chapter 10 the remarkable meeting of Peter and Cornelius and Cornelius's household. And you remember that this man, whilst a Gentile by birth, a Roman soldier no less of the Italian band, a man of considerable standing in the Roman army, had nevertheless come under conviction and had come to faith. And Peter speaks very directly to him the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Ye know these things, Cornelius. Cornelius knew the baptism which John preached. And we thought of how that may have come about. John, you remember, not hesitating to preach to soldiers himself, Roman soldiers also, pointing them in the way of the Lord. Before Peter and the other disciples, it seems, came truly to appreciate that this gospel was for the Gentiles also, John had been preaching it to the Gentiles. This then is something of the apostles' testimony to John the Baptist and the impression which he had evidently made upon them, and how his ministry and preaching, and particularly the ordinance of baptism, continued with them to such profound effect. But today we move on still further in time and in the chronology of Scripture to the Apostle Paul. That one born out of season, as he describes himself, an apostle of the Lord who was granted a supernatural revelation or vision of Christ and served him throughout the Mediterranean world. I don't need to remind you of our long series in the Acts of the Apostles, where we traced the work which Paul was enabled to do by the power of God. But I would like us to consider this morning something of Paul's comments relating to John the Baptist. And to this end, will you turn to Acts chapter 13? And here we find Paul in Pisidian Antioch, preaching in the synagogue and declaring the truth concerning Christ, that he was indeed the promised Messiah. And speaking of David in verse 23, says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus." When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am?" I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And he goes on to give more of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death at the hands of the Jews and Pilate, his resurrection from the dead, those who witnessed it. And comes to that glorious conclusion in verse 38 of the section, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Here is Paul, that great evangelist pointed to by so many, even in the more modern and liberal wings of the Christian church. And here is Paul bringing John the Baptist and the ordinance of baptism into the very heart of the message of the gospel. And indeed, that is where it belongs. The ministry of John the Baptist, the ordinance of believers' baptism, are not an optional extra, are not a secondary issue. They are fundamental to what we believe. They are fundamental to what we teach and practice. And here at the very commencement of the New Testament church and its spread into the rest of the world, that is the truth being preached. That is the pattern which we are to continue to follow. And already we have commented upon those words of Paul that John fulfilled his course. This powerful and timely reminder that there was nothing premature about John's death, that he was not cut off before the time, that he was not limited or restricted in his work by the will of man or the whim of those who wanted to silence him, but that he indeed fulfilled his course. He completed the work which God had given him to do, even as it was decreed by God in his sovereign blueprint for time and history. Even so, John lived and served and died as it was spoken of him. But there is still more in the record of the Acts of the Apostles and in Paul's experience which has a connection to John the Baptist. And that's why we began by reading in Acts chapter 18. Now you'll recall that Paul spent considerable time, one of the longest, possibly the longest stop in his missionary journeys around the Middle East was in Corinth. And there it was that he met Priscilla and Aquila, who were of a great help to him and furthered the work of the gospel in that place. And in the portion which we read, we find Priscilla and Aquila going with him to Cenchrea and then to Ephesus. And it is at Ephesus that they meet a remarkable individual, Apollos, born at Alexandria. Now, Paul by this time has gone on to Jerusalem. And whilst Priscilla and Aquila would doubtless have been keen to have accompanied Paul, his instruction was that they should remain behind. And he left them there, we read in verse 19. And perhaps Priscilla and Aquila wondered to what end they had been left in Ephesus. Indeed, Paul himself could scarcely have known what the outcome of this would be. And it was while that they were there that they meet this man, Apollos. And Scripture is quite profound in its commendation and acknowledgement of this man, who we are told was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures and instructed in the way of the Lord and fervent in the spirit, and taught diligently the things of the Lord, and added to this catalogue of his spiritual attainments, we are told that he knew the baptism of John. He knew the baptism of John. And I take these words as meaning nothing less than that he had received the baptism of John. Whether at John's own hand, it is almost impossible to say, but if not by John directly, then by one of John's disciples, Apollos himself had received the ordinance of baptism precisely as John had taught. However, there was a remarkable feature, or we might almost call it a deficiency, in Apollos' knowledge and understanding. And this became clear to Aquila and Priscilla as they heard him preach, because Apollos was there, speaking boldly in the synagogue. But Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. Because the situation seems to have been this. Apollos had heard of the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, who had prophesied and portended the appearance upon the world stage of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And Apollos, in true faith in this, and as a Jew knowing the Old Testament scriptures, believed. He exercised that prospective faith in the Lord Jesus and was baptized on profession of that faith, even as John had instructed baptism to be administered. And yet Apollos does not seem to have heard that which he had believed and exercised faith upon had come to pass, and that the Messiah had indeed appeared exactly as it was spoken, and had lived and had ministered and had died as it was written, and had risen again and was ascended on high. But these facts, this later history, which somehow had evaded his knowledge, had not yet come to his attention until now. Until Aquila and Priscilla were able to take him aside and expound these things to him more clearly. And up to that point, having only known the truth up to and including the baptism which John preached and the ministry of John, Apollos had not heard the rest until now. And can you imagine what it must have been for that man to find that his faith was vindicated? That which he had believed and that which he had taught and that which the Old Testament scriptures had so clearly spoken had come to pass. And here was news that all that was spoken had occurred, that all that was said had been done, and that his faith was not in vain, but had been mightily exonerated by those things which had happened only recently in Jerusalem and in Judea. And what an effect this must have had upon Apollos. For we read, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Apollos went back to Achaia, at the center of which was that great city of Corinth, which Paul had only recently left, concerning which God had said he had much people in that city. And here was the man for the occasion. Here was the individual who would follow on from the ministry of Paul and be used to great effect and consequence in the city of Corinth. A man who for a long time had a faith founded upon that which he had heard, directly or indirectly, from John the Baptist, who had received John's baptism. The effect of Apollos' ministry, indeed the very close relationship which formed between himself and Paul, is testified to in various other scriptures. You remember when Paul wrote to Corinth sometime later, after both he and Apollos had evidently been there. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. You know the partisan nature which had developed amongst the people. He says, "Ye are yet carnal. There is among you envying and strife and divisions. Ye are carnal and walk as men. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And then he concludes that same chapter, "Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God." The work of Apollos, you see, was essentially connected to that of Paul. For whilst Paul had planted in Corinth, it was Apollos who watered and God who providentially gave increase in that place. Just one other reference which Paul makes in Titus for our consideration. This is one of Paul's later epistles, and he wrote to Titus with, amongst all those spiritual exhortations, some practical instructions. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Titus, "Be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." Toward the end of Paul's ministry, where he was somewhat limited in what he could do and felt various practical and physical needs, Apollos was one of the people at the top of his list whom he wanted to meet again and enjoy fellowship with. Such was the kinship, the fellowship in the gospel, which they enjoyed. Here is the record, I say again, of a man whose primary spiritual education came directly or indirectly from the ministry of John the Baptist. And whilst our character, John, never left Judea and that very small area in which he ministered and served the Lord, yet the truth which he declared went much further afield, to lands, to cities, which John could hardly have conceived of, by the hand and on the lips of other men, such as Apollos. But in our reading, we continued into chapter 19. Because Paul, having been to Jerusalem for the feast, came back again to Ephesus, seemingly after Apollos had departed. And in that city, he finds some new contacts. He finds some men calling themselves disciples. And yet their case and situation is very different from that of Apollos. Because Paul finds these men going under the, nominally at least, under the title of disciples. And he immediately detects something false. Something does not ring true. Something sounds hollow about these men. And he asks them a tentative question. "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And their response is quite startling. It's quite remarkable. "And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Goodness me. Here are men claiming to be disciples, and they do not even testify to the existence of the Holy Ghost. And so Paul makes further inquiry on what grounds they imagine themselves to be disciples, and he says, "To what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." These men were calling themselves disciples because they had been baptized. They had received baptism in the manner which John had instructed and appointed. They had received baptism themselves. But here is a contradiction. Here is something which again does not ring true. Here are men claiming not to have heard of the Holy Ghost and yet to have received John's baptism. Now let me just remind you of John's ministry as Matthew reports it in chapter 3 and verse 5. "Then went out to him," that is of course John, "Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." And then John's ministry is given, and he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." You see, John the Baptist was a Trinitarian. John the Baptist knew the nature of God. He indeed had heard the voice of God speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." John, as we have seen, had a very developed theology of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, the Son of God, the promised one, the coming Messiah. Indeed, in that same chapter, Matthew 3, he goes on to speak of the final judgment of the world at the hands of Christ. And John also taught very clearly about the Holy Spirit. And he preached that the Holy Ghost would indeed come upon earth according to the word and will of Christ. And yet here are these men in Ephesus some years later, claiming to have conformed to the baptism of John, and yet in the same breath saying that they don't even know whether there is such a thing or being or person as the Holy Ghost. So clearly, whilst they had received the ordinance of baptism, it had not been accompanied on their part with any sort of knowledge or faith, or indeed any kind of religious conviction even. And Paul censures them in verse 4. "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now, you know, there are those commentators and theologians who try to make a distinction, who try to force a divide between baptism as taught by John and baptism as practiced in the New Testament church and by ourselves. They try to say that what John did was something different and something isolated, something essentially Jewish. But my friends, we repudiate all such false distinctions as these. Because here, Paul puts pay to them at a stroke. He says the baptism which John taught and practiced was this, that those who would be baptized should repent and should believe on Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what you understand by baptism, but I understand baptism as we teach and practice it to be precisely this: believer's baptism. Baptism according to repentance and faith. And that is what John taught. That is what John practiced. And Paul knew it. And Scripture testifies to it. There is no difference. But the fact remains, and is taught to us by this passage, that there have always been those who have abused the ordinance of baptism. There have always been, even from this first century, there have been those who received it ritualistically and received it in the complete absence of any sort of conviction or any sort of religious or spiritual experience as a formality. Now we make a difference. We see a difference between Apollos and between these 12 men. Yes, Apollos had limited knowledge. Yes, Apollos had been baptized when he was but young in the faith and was not yet in possession of all the facts concerning the Lord Jesus. And yet at the time which he did so, he was sincere. And I'm sure that we can all testify, my friends, this is a conversation which I know we've had in the past, that for each of us, when we were baptized, it was at a point in our lives, inevitably so, when we were less developed in the faith than we are now. It was at a time when our knowledge was very limited, when our reasons and motives in baptism were not perhaps what we would have wished them to be with the benefit of spiritual hindsight. And nevertheless, we had heard baptism taught, and we had believed that there to be a need for us to conform to that. And perhaps like Apollos, our spiritual growth has happened in the main subsequent to our baptism. And perhaps like Apollos, hearing the truth from Priscilla and Aquila, we can look back and say, and see all the way in which the Lord has led us, and confess that we have now come to see the way of God more perfectly. There is a great difference between that Apollos situation, with which we can perhaps all identify, and that of these 12 men in Ephesus, who had received baptism as a formality. Indeed, I see in these men those of whom there are many in the so-called church today who received infant sprinkling, who received something ceremonial at a time when they were completely devoid of faith or understanding. They had received baptism merely as a form, as a rite, as a ritual. That was the situation that these men were in. They did not even know whether there be such a person as the Holy Ghost. That is how devoid of true faith these men had continued to be. They went by the name of disciple, as there are so many who go by the name of Christian, purely on the basis that they were sprinkled in some episcopal or nationalistic church when they were born. But that is not true baptism. That is not baptism upon repentance to individuals who believe on Christ Jesus. And we firmly believe and assert that those who have been sprinkled as infants, be it in the Roman Church or the Anglican Church or in Presbyterian churches or other defective denominations, that the sprinkling of infants received in a time of complete ignorance and without any exercise of faith is not valid. It stands for nothing. We believe in the baptism of adults, as John did, upon repentance and belief in Christ Jesus. And if individuals come to us and say that yes, they now believe that, but that they were sprinkled as a child, so surely that is valid, that exempts them. No, we say, you must receive believers' baptism. We are Anabaptists in that sense. We do not recognize sprinkling. We do not recognize ritualistic or episcopal baptisms, not even worthy of the name. And were such individuals to present themselves desiring membership of the church, they would be baptized again. We are Anabaptists, as Paul was an Anabaptist, and I believe John would have taught the same had he been there to meet those men in Ephesus. When they heard this, verse 5. There is a happy ending to this story. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They would not rely any longer upon an empty form or ritual which they had received much earlier in their lives. They would be baptized in repentance and faith. And this is their case. This is the truth of Scripture. This is the doctrine which we continue to declare. And we read that there were about 12 men to whom this applied, and that Paul remained in Ephesus for 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Here we are, you see, the further spread and increase of the gospel. Here we see the long-term effects and consequences. Originally in Corinth by Apollos, and now in Ephesus on account of these 12 men and Paul's ministry there. And so the truth spreads far and wide and spreads out from Judea, out from John the Baptist into the entire known world. Indeed, my friends, we can say once again that that same truth, that same gospel has reached these islands so remote from Judea and Jerusalem, it has reached ourselves. The testimony pertaining to Christ, the gospel which Paul declared, the truth which John preached and practiced. So far it has gone, and with such great effect and consequence and blessing. And these were but men of like passions as we are, men mortal like ourselves, with lives as brief and as frail as our own, who were yet faithful in their time, which faithfulness God has abundantly rewarded. May we then in our turn continue to be instructed and exhorted by their example for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 779. Words which I believe Apollos would have wholeheartedly concurred with. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children, lost and lone. Number 779.
Speak to me.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.